Let's remain standing now to turn to the reading of God's word in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23 will be our sermon text for this evening. I encourage you to listen carefully now to the reading of God's own word, beginning in Colossians 2, verse 20. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. This is the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we now need your help, not simply to understand at a superficial level what's written here on the page before us, but to truly receive the truth of God. We pray, O Lord, that you would take your word and that you would plant it deeply in our hearts as we consider it this evening, that we might understand better how it is that you can stop the indulgence of our flesh. We pray that you would work among us tonight by your word and by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The king of the ancient city of Ai once made a huge mistake, and you can read about it in Joshua chapter 8. The king of Ai had just successfully driven away the people of Israel the first time they attacked the city because they were under the discipline of the Lord. And so when the king of Ai saw Joshua and the men of Israel camped outside the city, he saw his opportunity, or so he thought. He led his entire army out to attack the Israelites, and at first everything seemed to be going well. The Israelites were fleeing before him. It seemed that victory was his, so he led his entire army out to chase the fleeing Israelites, and that's when he realized he'd made a major mistake. The king of Ai turned and saw the smoke of his city rising up as thousands of Israelites rose out of their hiding and captured his abandoned city. What did the king of Ai learn? He learned what many a military commander has learned to their horror, that what seems like the obvious path to victory may, in fact, be the quickest path to defeat. Often in a battle, in a war, what seems like the way to win is actually a surefire way to lose. And that applies to the battle that rages every day in our Christian lives, our battle with sin. If we fight with sin simply in the way that seems to make sense to our minds, we will surely lose. We must learn to fight against the sin of our flesh, not in the way that looks and sounds right to us, but in the way revealed to us in God's word. Because you see, God, unlike us, is not confused by the fog of war. He's not on the battlefield like we are. He sees through all of the strategies and tricks of sin. And we need to apply, therefore, to our struggle with sin, the wise principle of Proverbs 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. If we lean on our own understanding, we will lose. And that's what Paul is exposing to us here at the end of Colossians 2. He's showing us the worthlessness of the ways we typically think that we should fight sin. Now, it's abundantly clear that Paul is not intending to say in this passage that we don't need to fight sin. In fact, in the very next chapter, Colossians 3, he's about to launch into very practical instructions about how we should put sin to death and pursue Christ-like righteousness. It's not that Paul thinks it doesn't matter to fight against the sinful and corrupt habits of our flesh. It's that he wants us to understand that if we fight that battle in a human way, we will fail. And what is the typical human way of fighting sin? What is this way that seems like it will work, though it never really will? It is the constantly recurring assumption of our hearts that the way to fight sin is by making more rules. God's word exposes here that relying on man-made rules is a guaranteed way to lose your battle with sin because, and this is the simple point this evening, regulations cannot conquer the flesh. Regulations, rules, cannot conquer the flesh. And Paul helps us to see that here in our verses as he answers four questions that we can ask of this passage. So here are the four questions, the 4 points this evening. As Paul exposes this mistake of fighting sin with rules, we're going to first consider who makes this mistake. Who makes this mistake? Second, what is the mistake, really? What is the mistake? Third, why do we keep making this mistake? And then fourth, why is it such a big mistake after all? So who makes this mistake? What is the mistake? Why do we make this mistake? And why is it such a big mistake in the end? First question then, who makes this mistake? And the simple answer is, we do. All humans do, but even we Christians do. The Colossian Christians were making this mistake when Paul wrote this letter. Notice, Paul is saying these things to genuine believers in Christ. We've seen this again and again in Colossians. He has every confidence that they are genuinely united to Christ. Verse 5 of chapter 2, he said that he rejoiced to see the steadfastness of their faith in Christ. In verse 6, he said that you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And back in chapter 1, he had commended them already for the fruitfulness of their faith. Their faith was bearing fruit in their lives. In other words, these people were Christians, and not just brand new Christians, but actually steadfast and growing Christians. And Paul alludes to that fact here in verse 20 when he says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? When he says, if you died with Christ that way, he's not meaning to cast doubt on their salvation. You could, in this context, even translate it, since you died with Christ. He's not questioning their union with Christ in his death and resurrection. He's assuming it. He's reminding them, you are Christians, and therefore, you've been freed from the world. He says, you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. Now, as I explained, if you were here when we looked at verse 8 of this chapter, there are various views of what these basic principles, or sometimes translated elemental spirits of the world, are. My own view is that these do refer to what were considered the 4 basic principles or elements of creation at the time: earth, air, fire, and water. But whatever these basic principles are, the essential mistake is captured in the phrase of the world. These are basic principles of the world, meaning this world, this fallen world, this corrupted creation, this passing age. Paul is reminding these Colossian believers that in union with Christ in his death, you have been freed from slavery to this world and its ways. Paul had explained this back in verses 11 and 12, that through the death of Christ, we died to this world with him if we're believers in Christ, and that through that death, we've been freed from all of our obligations to the ways of this world. Think of it this way. Slaves have to obey their masters, don't they? But once a slave has died, even the cruelest and harshest and most unreasonable of masters would not expect that that dead slave is going to show up ready to work the next morning. Once you've died, you are free. And Paul is saying here that if you're a Christian, you've been united to Christ in his death, you've died to the basic principles of this world. But what Paul says here reminds us that though this is absolutely true spiritually, we Christians are freed from the principles of this world, we don't always live it out practically. These Colossian Christians, verse 20, had died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, and yet they were acting as though they were still living in the world. So who makes this mistake? Again, not just those who aren't Christians, though they do, but even Christians like these Colossians who have died to the world, but who find ourselves still acting as though we live in the world. Let's come to the second question now for this evening, which is, what is this mistake? What is the mistake that we made? And as I said, the mistake is submitting to rules in order to conquer the flesh. Turning to man-made regulations to do what only Christ can do, dealing with the sinfulness of our human nature. Now, we understand that this is what the world does to try to be good. The world runs into the affliction of conscience. Even people who aren't Christians often realize that they have done, and even that they habitually do, things that they shouldn't, that they wish they didn't. Perhaps their conscience afflicts them, or they begin to see the consequences of these bad behaviors working their way out. And so what does the world try to do in response? It's invariable. They make rules to try to change. Years ago, I saw a card hanging on someone's refrigerator that captured this so perfectly that I took a picture of it. This card, it was a little thing, and it was covered with a bright and colorful series of sayings in happy-looking fonts, but at the end of the day, it was just a list of rules. 23 rules of conduct to guide the life of this person. Here is a sampling of the kind of rules that were on this card. Complain less, give someone a hug, lend a hand, forgive someone, show respect, be grateful, be polite online, make a difference, and more. Now, these are not bad rules. I want to live in a world where people follow these kinds of rules. But at the end of the day, they're just rules. And they're the kind of rules that quickly fade and fail. I do not have any confidence that that faded card hanging on someone's refrigerator was making any real difference in their life. This is what the world turns to as the key to personal change. Rules are everywhere in the world. You could just think of the host of made and broken New Year's resolutions every single year by which people try to change the corruption of their flesh by making rules for themselves. But the most deceiving rules for us are the religious rules. Every religion, other than the true gospel, rests ultimately on rules that you must follow to change yourself and attain salvation. All man-made religion has this in common, be it Islam or Buddhism, or even so-called Christian denominations and sects and cults that have abandoned the gospel. Whether it's Protestant liberalism or the distortions of Mormonism, again and again, even people who think of themselves as Christians begin to rely not on Christ, but on rules to transform their behavior. And these were the kinds of rules that the Colossian Christians were submitting to. Remember, as we saw over the last few weeks, the rules of the false teachers that were being set before them had a deceptively persuasive foundation. They were grounding their rules in a mistaken interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. They were requiring adherence to the obsolete Old Testament ceremonial law. They were promoting a religious form of asceticism. Their rules were religious rules that even bore some connection to the Word of God, which was part of what made them so persuasive to these Colossian Christians. And we get a taste of their rules here in verses 21 and 22, where Paul shows us simultaneously how strict, but also ultimately superficial, these rules really were. In verse 21, we see how strict they were. He quotes these regulations. He says, they're things like, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Now, almost certainly, there's a connection here to the food laws of the Old Testament, which Paul had referred to already back in verse 16. And the repetition of the commands here, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, suggests a rigorous, a strict adherence to food laws. Perhaps it's even suggesting a rigor that goes beyond what was really required in the ceremonial law. It's a little bit like Eve in the Garden of Eden. Remember, God told them not to eat, and she said, we can't eat. We can't even touch the fruit of the tree. There seems to be something like that going on here. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, don't even get close to these things, these foods that would make you supposedly unclean. The strictness of these rules is not surprising, is it? Because we're religious people here as Christians, and we know our own hearts. There's a tendency when religious people like us make rules to think, the stricter the better. If the rules aren't stopping my sin, the problem is that they're not strict enough. Ramp up the rules until they succeed in stopping the flesh. This is what we think in our foolish minds. And so we begin to accumulate rules that perhaps began with something good, but quickly turn into a whole list of strict regulations. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And yet Paul shows us in the next verse, verse 22, that as strict as these rules seem to be, they're actually quite superficial. They're right on the surface. They're not going to the heart. He says, these rules all concern things which perish with the using. What's he talking about there? Well, Paul almost certainly has the words of Jesus in mind at this point. In Mark chapter 7, we find the account of a time when Jesus was contending with the Pharisees. And you might remember it, the Pharisees were outraged that Christ's disciples did not follow their strict rules of ceremonial hand washing before eating. It's a prime example of strict religious rulemaking that goes beyond the requirements of the Word of God. And in that context, Jesus says this in Mark 7, beginning in verse 18. Jesus says, "Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods? And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things, Jesus says, come from within and defile a man." Jesus says here, food enters from the outside, it is eliminated and passes away. Paul's reflecting on that here as he says, all these rigorous regulations about food and drink, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, all of these things are concerned with external things, not the internal reality. An obsession with these rules reflects the deceptive understanding that it's food that's the source of defilement rather than the heart. It's what goes in rather than what comes out that really makes us unclean in the sight of God. You see, the religious rulemakers in Colossae were getting everything backwards. Those Old Testament laws were given by God, but they were given as a temporary object lesson that was meant to point to something deeper, not just the need for a clean diet, but a clean heart. Those laws were always an illustration of a deeper reality. But these false teachers were making the illustration into the reality. They were making the shadow into the substance. They were acting as if what really mattered to God was rigorous rules about food and drink rather than the cleansing of the corrupt human heart. And so Paul here, following Christ, reminds us that food and drink, the things that we taste and touch, they come and go. You eat the food and it's gone. It perishes with the using. The more important question is, what is going on in the heart? You see, you can change your diet easily enough, though that is hard for us. But changing the diet doesn't change the heart. You can use rules, yes, to keep certain food and drink from entering your stomach. But you can make no rule that will keep evil thoughts, adulteries, thefts, and covetousness from coming out of the heart. The true corruption of the flesh cannot be addressed by superficial rules like do not touch, do not taste, and do not handle. And yet as Paul is exposing the weakness, the foolishness of these rules, he doesn't stop with their superficiality. He moves on to their source. This is the greatest weakness of these rules. Not that they're superficial, but that their source is from man and not from God. He says all of these rules are according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These are man-made rules. They are, as he says in verse 23, self-imposed religion. God does not require these things. You notice how Paul puts it in verse 20? Why do you subject yourselves to regulations? Why are you submitting yourselves to rules that God is not placing over you? Why are you volunteering for a slavery from which God in Christ has already freed you? Now, this emphasis on the source of these rules, that they're not from God, provides for us an important clarification. We do need to understand that God does require things of us as Christians. Paul will state many specific requirements for Christians in chapter 3. And so we know that the liberty from rules that Paul is talking about here does not destroy what God truly requires of us in his law. The liberty he's talking about here is not license, in which we do whatever we want without restraint and say, well, no one can make rules. It's legalism to urge obedience to the requirements of God's word. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying that we're free not from the true requirements of God's word, but from the man-made rules that quickly accumulate when we start to turn to rules to tame the flesh and to ramp up those rules when we find that it's hard to subdue the flesh. Well, often, well-intentioned Christians do devise rules of conduct that are not biblical. This tendency pops up all the time in the church. I'm sure you've encountered it in the church in your life. Perhaps they're expressed, perhaps they're not expressed, but they're sort of subtly known by everyone that this is what you must do. We make strict rules about food and drink, clothing and hobbies. We make up practices of penance, ascetic neglect or abuse of the body. We quickly accumulate these rules. We will automatically accumulate these rules if we're not careful to avoid it. We're reminded here that we are free in Christ from man-made religious regulations. Our Confession of Faith puts it this way, I think helpfully. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, it says, God alone is Lord of the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. What's that saying? It's saying that men cannot bind your conscience to do anything, certainly, that is contrary to God's word, but also men can't bind your conscience in matters of faith and worship to do anything that's additional to God's word, that's beside God's word. Men cannot make religious requirements to bind your consciences beyond the commandments of God. So people of God, do seek to be subject to the doctrines and commandments of God. Let your conscience be captive to those, but embrace this glorious freedom that we have in Christ from the doctrines and commandments of men. Well, we've seen so far who makes the mistake of submitting to regulations. We've seen what the mistake is, turning to rules to subdue the flesh. But now I want to ask a third question. Why do we make this mistake? Why do we so constantly subject ourselves to strict, superficial, man-made religious requirements? The answer is obvious. We do it because it makes sense to us. It seems like a good idea to our foolish minds. Paul says here in verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, in false humility, and in neglect of the body. What's Paul saying? Self-imposed religion, false humility, or perhaps asceticism, neglect of the body, these things look wise to us. We don't embrace them because we want to surrender to sin. We embrace them because we think they will enable us to overcome sin. Just like the king of Ai didn't leave the city because he wanted to lose the battle, so too, we don't turn to regulations because we want to lose the battle with sin. We do it, like him, because we think this is the way to win the battle. And this is so ingrained in us that, as I've mentioned, when this doesn't work, we think the problem is not the strategy, but the intensity. We just think we haven't tried hard enough. So we just double down and we make more rules, constantly thinking that the problem is not in me, but in the external thing that tempts me. The alcoholic thinks that it's the alcohol's fault that he gets drunk. The overeater thinks that it's the food's fault that he overeats. We continually think, these are the things that are unclean. And if I could just keep those away from me, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, then I would be clean as well. This just makes sense to us. It has an appearance of wisdom. And that's why these kinds of rules are a perennial problem in the church. They keep popping up because it makes sense to us. John Calvin put it this way in his commentary on this passage. He says, human traditions are agreeable to us on this account, that they are in accordance with our understanding. For anyone will find in his own brain the first outlines of them. This is actually quite obvious if you think about it. Of course, man-made rules are going to make more sense to men. If they come from men, they will obviously make more sense to men. So when someone comes along with man-made regulations, something in our understanding says, that makes sense. I should do what this person is telling me to do. And that's why we need to remember to trust in the Lord with all our hearts and to lean not in our own understanding. Let me ask you this question. When you are confronted with a besetting sin, when indwelling sin in your life raises its ugly head again and you confront a pattern of sin that is bothering you and you can't get rid of it, what do you do? If you're like me, 9 times out of 10, you sit down and you think, what can I do to beat this sin? You think in your own mind, as I so often do, how can I figure out a solution to this sin that is afflicting me? What do we not do? We so rarely turn to God's word and see what it says about dealing with sin. And when we turn to our own understanding that way, that's when we fire up the rulemaking machine and turn it all the way up, trying to deal with the sin of our hearts with the rules concocted by our own minds. It seems to make sense to us. That's why we do it. But now let's come to the fourth and final question this evening. Why is this such a big mistake? Why is it such a big mistake? And the answer that Paul gives here at the end of our passage is that it just doesn't work. It will never work. No matter how many rules you make, they will be of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I have always been thankful that I grew up around the Amish in Pennsylvania because I, maybe because I'm sort of genetically tied to the Amish myself, have that tendency to turn to rules to curb the indulgence of the flesh. But I'm thankful that I can look to the example of the Amish and see that making rules will not solve the problem. If you know anything about the Amish, you know that they have made rules like nobody else has ever tried to do. They transport themselves by horses and buggies. They don't have electricity in their houses. They have taken rulemaking down to the level of regulating whether you can have buttons or zippers on your clothing, all in an attempt to avoid being worldly. Yet if you grew up around the Amish as I did, you know that their community struggles with all the same sins that ours does. Among them, you will still find alcoholism, abuse. You will find all kinds of immorality. Why? Because rules can never conquer the flesh. That's what Paul says. These rules, though they have an appearance of wisdom, are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Notice in verse 23 how Paul employs two different terms. He says, he speaks of the neglect of the body and the indulgence of the flesh. Body in this verse refers to our physical body. And flesh in this context refers to our corrupt, sinful nature. Paul is saying, you cannot reach the flesh by affecting the body. You cannot beat up the body to such an extreme that it will stop the indulgence of the flesh. Because our sinful flesh is a slippery old fish. It's hard to grab it. It's hard to pin it down. Think of it this way. Maybe your sinful nature manifests itself in alcoholism, and so you make rigorous rules for yourself about drink. You make rules for yourself about where you will go, what you will drink, and perhaps such rules have some value in helping you to avoid temptation. But if you rely on those rules, and even if you have some success in stopping that particular expression of the indulgence of the flesh, you will find that that sinful old flesh will pop out somewhere else. It's like trying to hold a basketball underwater. It will find a way out on one side or the other. And I've seen this before in my own life and in the lives of others. So often, when we rigorously make rules to try to deal with the indulgence of the flesh in one area, we suddenly begin indulging the flesh in a bunch of other areas. Why? Because rules, regulations, ascetic self-denial are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Yes, rules might help you to avoid some temptation from the world and from the devil, but the rules will never reach the heart. The problem, as Paul explains to us here, is not that rules go too far, even when they're really strict. The problem is that the rules don't go far enough. Rules are like a change of clothes when your problem is cancer. They're a superficial attempt to solve a deep problem. Just like new clothes won't cure your cancer, new rules will not change your heart. You need something that goes not from the outside in, but from the inside out. It's not enough to beat up the body. You actually need your whole fleshly, sinful nature to die and then be raised, transformed. It's not enough to train your old nature with rules so that it goes in this direction. You need that old nature to die and a new nature to be put in its place. It's not enough for you to try to come up with new behaviors. You need a new heart. We need more than regulations. We need regeneration. We must be born again. And that's when we then begin to grow to maturity, to grow in Christ, to grow in holiness from the inside out with the growth that comes from God, of which Paul spoke in verse 19. And that is what we have in Christ. In this passage, Paul is not writing to non-Christians, though if he were, he would tell them too that what they need is not rules, but Christ. But Paul here is writing to Christians, like many, perhaps most, or all of us here this evening. He's writing to born-again believers in Christ. People who, though they had every resource already in Christ and his cross to fight against sin, were leaving those resources on the shelf and were turning instead to rules to subdue the flesh. And Paul is reminding them and reminding us that we need to leave the rules on the shelf, these man-made regulations that are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And we need to return to the resources that we have in Christ to fight against sin. Now, for this evening, we're stopping at the end of verse 23. The focus is mostly on what not to do in our battle against sin. It's as we come into chapter 3 that we will begin to see what we should do, how the resources that we have in Christ transform our lives into the image of Christ. We'll come to that beginning next week. But for this evening, I simply want to conclude on this note. If you are thinking, what will curb the indulgence of my flesh, rules or the Redeemer, you know where you should turn. You know that it's not rules that will break the power of sin. It's Christ and his cross who breaks the power of sin for us as believers. Why do I say this? It's because I know the tendencies of Christians, even very rigorous Christians, perhaps the kind of Christians who are committed to worshiping the Lord morning and evening on Sunday. We are the kind of people who quickly accumulate rules. And we get frustrated because they don't seem to be working. And we continually wonder, what new rules do I need to make? It's not that there's never a place for making standards of conduct or setting boundaries for yourself in your life. But the problem is we are relying on these rules to do what only Christ can do. Maybe I can put it this way as we close. Think back to the king of Ai. This king foolishly made the mistake of leaving the stronghold of his city to go out to fight against the Israelites, and by so doing, he lost the battle. Perhaps in a similar way, when we go to fight sin, we are making the mistake of leaving the stronghold of Christ, leaving the foot of his cross, and going out to use rules to do what only Christ can do. My encouragement to you as Christians is, as you fight sin, as you should fight sin, do it at the foot of the cross. Do it looking not to rules to be your salvation, but looking to the Redeemer, as indeed Paul will help us to do as we move into chapter 3. And with that, let's now close with prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we want to fight sin, and we want to be free of sin. And yet we confess that we have this foolishness in our hearts of relying on man-made regulations rather than the God-given Redeemer to break the power of sin. Father, we pray that you would set us free from this foolishness so that we might make progress in our struggle against indwelling sin. Lord, we want to cease from sinning, but help us to pursue that in the means that you've provided. Father, we pray this for each one of us here. We pray it especially for any among us, perhaps it's all of us, who can identify this evening a particular sin, a particular struggle where we are weary, where we are frustrated, where we are thinking, what rules can I make to break the power of this sin? Lord, we pray that you would apply the power of Christ and his cross to those sins. And we pray that you would help us to do that as well. Help us to fight sin, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Help us to fight sin, not in the world's way, but in your way. Help us not to subject ourselves to man-made regulations, but instead to fight sin with faith in Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.